Now turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We saw last week that the teacher is the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded of that he is prophet as well as priest and king. When he spent 3 years teaching, he was not padding out time before it was time to go to the cross. His teaching is extremely important. He is the rabbi, the teacher. His audience was the disciples and would-be disciples who were prepared to make the climb up the mountainside and sit and listen as he taught. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. When you become a Christian, when you become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you enroll in a class. And we're going to consider these Beatitudes, as they've been called, that are recorded from verse 3 to verse 10. A kind of eightfold portrait of a Christian. 8 bold brushstrokes, each one essential. Doesn't say attempt any 5. Every one is vital, which it seems to me are also the secret of happiness. That's why I've called this series Happiness the Jesus Way. Question, is this really about happiness? Answer, yes, I think it is, properly understood, because of the word blessed that opens each verse. Makarios in the original Greek. The Greeks used to call the island of Cyprus Makarios because they felt that if you lived on Cyprus, well, you could want for nothing. You had to be happy if you lived on the island of Cyprus. The Latin is beatus, hence the word beatitudes, the beautiful attitudes. Of course, it's not happiness which depends on happenings. When we feel euphoric, like skipping, or if we're too old to skip, singing. Happiness to some people like that is a hot tub with friends. To other people it's a spring day on the golf course. To others it's an ice cream sundae. But we are there probably confusing happiness with the pursuit of pleasure. Happiness, says the world, is to be rich and famous. And even though we know there are many people who are both rich and famous, and who, if they want, can spend every day on the golf course, eat endless ice cream sundaes, sit every evening in the hot tub, yet they are miserable, they are not happy, and yet we still think happiness is to be rich and famous. But Jesus is talking about a deep level happiness, not dependent upon pleasures, happenings. Not that God isn't interested in those. The Bible says at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. We don't subscribe to that perverted school of religion that says anything that's nice must be wrong, anything that's pleasurable must be sinful. Not necessarily. God gave us legitimate pleasures to enjoy, the Bible says. But he's interested in something deeper than those surface things. Deep joy. Makarios is deep joy, inward peace, constant contentment, the blessing of God. Is it all right to pursue happiness? Well, the fathers of this nation said so in the Declaration of Independence, July 4, 1776. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and what? The pursuit of happiness. Were they wrong? Shouldn't a Christian pursue holiness? Yes, of course he should. In fact, Matthew 5, verse 6, the fourth beatitude says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." If we seek happiness at the expense of others, then that is a wrong pursuit of happiness. If we seek happiness without seeking it first in God, then we are seeking it in the wrong way. As a matter of fact, happiness sought pursued for an end in itself.
It's very elusive. It's like chasing a butterfly, which always eludes you.
But if you pursue something else or set your mind in the garden on something else, sometimes that very butterfly comes and settles on your shoulder. So it is with happiness. When people pursue happiness for its own sake and as an end in itself, it's very, very elusive. But when they pursue something else, they suddenly find sometimes that they're happy. And Jesus said that that which we should pursue is the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. I've long wrestled with this idea of whether it's right or wrong for a Christian to pursue happiness, to want to be happy. Happiness is a natural human desire. It seems to me, therefore, since God made us that way, a desire to be happy, to pursue happiness, that rather than fight it, we need to sanctify it, to accept it and to sanctify it. And to believe God when he says that the deepest and truest happiness is the Jesus way. He encourages us to find the deepest happiness in him. It doesn't mean that happiness is to be found nowhere else. I am not of that school that says only Christians are happy. In fact, I know lots of non-Christians who seem to be happy and lots of Christians who don't seem to be happy. But I do believe that God means what he says when he says, if you really, truly want to be happy, if you believe the Declaration of Independence, that it is your right, endowed by the Creator, to pursue happiness, then why don't you believe me that if you will pursue it my way, you will find it in the deepest and richest and fullest sense? Augustine put it this way, O God, thou hast created us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. So let's turn to the first then. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, how happy, how deeply happy, truly happy are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what is this, this poor in spirit? What does he mean? How can I be like this? What am I looking for? First a definition, briefly, then some negatives, then to go back to the definition and expand it a little bit, and then a conclusion, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is it to be poor in spirit? It is a humbling of oneself before God. It is to take a lowly view of oneself before one's maker. It's an expression from the heart of one's total dependence upon him for everything, for life, breath, food, air, water, work, everything. It is an expression of one's cry for mercy and grace as a sinner before a holy God. It is an expression of one's need for strength and direction, or else one's life is meaningless. What am I? What is life? What is my life without God? A vapor, a puff of wind, and it's gone. Solomon had it all, saw it all, did it all, and concluded that life without God is vanity. What it is not, the poor in spirit. Negatives. First, it's not material poverty. Though Jesus, of course, had great compassion on those who are poor and deprived, that is not what is referred to here. Poor in spirit. A man may be poor in this world's goods, but proud in spirit. Very covetous of what other people have, envious, greedy. There's no special spirituality in being poor. Or else, for example, we should never help the poor and the deprived, lest we rob them of the kingdom of heaven. But he didn't mean the materially poor.
It's not self-pity, a kind of gloomy, miserable disposition. I am a worm, a worthless nobody. That was Elijah under the juniper tree, 1 Kings chapter 19. You know, he sank down in the desert under the juniper tree and prayed to God that he might die, saying, I am no better than my fathers. Ah, somebody might think, here's a man who is poor in spirit, humbling himself before God. But that wasn't his heart, as the rest of the story actually reveals. As a matter of fact, Elijah was rather self-righteous. He had left his post. He had not prayed about it or sought the guidance of God. He had fled the threats of Jezebel and gone alone into the desert. And he felt himself to be let down. As a matter of fact, when eventually God, who was very kind to him and merciful and understanding, and who sent an angel to touch him and then carry him to Horeb, where he met with his God, who said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied like this, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword, and I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. What is he saying? He's saying, I expected better, quite frankly. I've been very zealous for you. I've been a very good servant. I've worked very hard. I've been very faithful. I've preached the truth. I had a great contest with the prophets of Baal. I took a whole lot of them on Mount Carmel. You know all about it. And now where has it got me? There's a threat to my life and there's been no revival of religion. And I'm the only one left. I quite honestly, oh God, I think it's a very poor do. I expected better and I think I should have received better. See, he has a grudge against God. So all that he said under the juniper tree was not poverty of spirit. He just got a very bad dose of the blues. He was having a pity party. I'm not condemning him. I've been there myself many times. Many ministers do get like that. And the Lord had to deal with him, and he did. But that isn't poor in spirit. It's not self-effacing, saying, well, I don't like any kind of limelight, don't ask me to do anything. Well, that could be just a kind of natural shyness, or it can be a kind of pride. I don't want to do anything because I'm lazy. Not poor in spirit. I don't want to be in the limelight because, well, I might not do it perfectly and then I will lose face, and I'm a rather proud person. And if I can't impress everybody, then I'd rather not do it at all. So we have to distinguish between a legitimate natural shyness and pretending that certain things that sometimes we say or do are in line with this poverty of spirit when they're nothing at all. Pride is a very subtle thing. You know, like the pastor who wrote the book, Perfect Humility and How I Attained It. It's not a preoccupation with self. A kind of unhealthy introspection. Now, self-examination in the presence of God is quite biblical. And can be right and can be healthy. But it should lead from self to God. But a preoccupation with self, a kind of a constant introspection, can be anything but poverty of spirit. Can be self-centeredness. It seems to me, friends, that self-centeredness is the plague of the age. We are in love with ourselves. We are concerned almost wholly with ourselves, how we look, how we feel, what other people think about us, what is our image, and so on. Finally, it's not never feeling any sorrow or pain or shedding any tear or ever being depressed about anything. Because in the very next verse, and this will be our subject next Sunday evening, blessed are those who mourn. Oh, how happy are those who feel deep sorrow? Well, there seems to be a contradiction if ever you heard one. And we'll have to look at that and examine it very carefully. But that's next week. So what is it then, this poor of spirit? Well, it is our view of ourselves in the sight of God. And the man or woman who has this true poverty of spirit says, I am nothing except that God sustains me. I have nothing except that God gives it to me. And I can do nothing except that God enables me so to do. And Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I am nothing except God sustains me. But the scripture says, all men are like grass and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord stands forever. Why, God granted me life. I would have perished in the womb if he had not done so. He sustained it. He has sustained it to this very day. My next heartbeat is in his hands. He gives me my next breath. The one who has poverty of spirit is saying, I in myself am nothing. I am only what God grants to me in his sustaining grace. He protects me or I perish. He provides for me or I die. And I will die one day. Not all the science in the world can prolong this life but a few years. I am a puff of wind, a brief moment in the sun, and then laid to rest. You know, hospital is a great leveler. Any of you ever been in hospital? I've been in hospital several times. In British hospitals, unless you have a lot of money and can go to a private hospital, the hospital wards in English hospitals usually have about 20 people in. I don't know if you know that song, Old MacDonald Had a Farm, but at night, that's what you think of when you hear all the snores and the noises of 20 or 24 men all trying to go to sleep or sleeping at the same time. Well, anyhow, I've been in those wards. I've been in the bed, hooked up sometimes to various pipes and tubes and things, like some of you have been. And I remember one time this man was being admitted. And he walked down the ward, you know, carrying his suitcase. And he had on, he just stank of money. And he walked and swaggered down and he looked disdainfully at all us just lying in our pajamas in our bed, you know. And we all watched him and I knew, because I'd been round every bed, I'd talked with every man in that ward, I knew what everyone was thinking. You wait, mate. They'll humble you in here. And it wasn't more than a day or two before the same man was crying out from behind curtains, Nurse! I need you for something. We all thought, yes, you do. Because, you see, hospital is a great leveler. And when your camel hair coat and your sealskin shoes or whatever has been taken away, then, brother, you're just like the rest of us. And when the nurses come with their instruments, they have no respect of persons. And when they tell you to roll over, you better roll over. Naked we came into this world, naked we shall go out of it. How silly it is to puff yourself up with pride. My friends, without God, we are nothing. Even a great man is but a great pile of dust. That's all he is. And he's soon gone. And when we recognize that, then we're beginning to understand what it means to be poor in spirit. Second, I have nothing except God gives it to me. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. Especially my salvation. I cannot save myself from my sins, though one day I must answer to God for them. I am not a worm. I'm a man, a woman. I'm accountable before my Creator. And when I die, I shall stand before Him. And then what about those laws that I have broken? What about the people that I have hurt? Sometimes people that I profess to love. What about the words that I uttered that cut like a rapier into some tender heart? Words of which I am now ashamed, but which have been recorded on God's tape recorders. What about my thoughts, my secret thoughts that I would never want anyone to know about, but God knows, and the day will declare them? How shall I stand on that day? I shall deserve only wrath, only hell. And no works that I have done can atone for any of those sins or wipe one stain away from my heart. For even the best things that I have done are themselves tainted. The only thing I can cry is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, two men, said Jesus, went to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. A tax gatherer, a cheat, a traitor, a quisling. Pharisee, a so-called holy man. And he prayed thus with himself, said Jesus. There's a clue. I thank God I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm not like this publican here. Nor was he. Whereas the publican went into a far corner and beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, he's the man who went home justified. His was the kingdom of heaven. Because the entrance is to be poor in spirit. Nothing in my hand I bring, wrote Top Lady, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. I am nothing, I have nothing, and I can do nothing save what God enables me to do. Frank Sinatra sings, I did it my way. That's the opposite of poverty of spirit. Of course, we're not talking about what you put on your resume when you're applying for a job. We're talking about our attitude in the presence of God, alone with God. What do I think of myself? I am nothing save what you, O Lord, grant me in your sustaining and providential grace. I have nothing except what you, O Lord, the great provider, give me, especially salvation in the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I can do nothing except that you give me your Spirit and help me to make something of my life, that I may count before it's over and I'm ushered into eternity. If you ever go to Bethlehem, to the Church of the Nativity, you will see the entrance there has all been bricked up. That was because the knights of old, so proud, used to ride their horses through the archway straight into the church. So the monks and the custodians bricked it up so that you have to dismount. And you have to get low and almost crawl in order to get in. For that is what Jesus said. If you want to get high, you have first to get low. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is that? Well, it's a kingdom. It's a king.
It's Jesus the King, and his throne is in heaven, and that's where his headquarters are, and he's calling out a people to himself, a new society of people who belong to him, who put their trust in him, in whose hearts he lives, and who live for him and just want to be for him whatever he wants them to be in this world, who will one day go to heaven and live with him forever and forever in his kingdom. And the only way in is through this door. It's no accident that this is the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the only way to get to heaven. And heaven is happiness. And hell is the opposite. Even the world knows that. It says when it's happy, this is heaven. At least that's right. So if you're in the kingdom of heaven, you do know what happiness is. Because there's a little bit of heaven come into your heart and a foretaste of it, an earnest of it. You see, when we come before God and say, I am nothing except what you have given to me and made of me. He says, yes, and I've made you in my image. You bear the divine image. You're not a cosmic accident. You're not the collation of a few atoms cast together at random over a puff of time, such as the evolutionists have told you since you first entered school. You're not a microbe flickering briefly on a speck of space dust. You're not a number on a computer. I made you. You are fearfully and wonderfully crafted, and I love you, and I will protect you and sustain you until I call you home. And no one can take your life from you. Only I can. You need not fear anything or anyone. Father, I have nothing in myself, but you have Christ, my child, he says. I've given you my Son. And he is your wisdom, your righteousness, your holiness, and your redemption. All things are yours, says Paul to the Corinthians, whether Paul or Apostle or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all things are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. That's why Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and all these things shall be added unto you. All these things that the Gentiles seek after, pursuing it here and there and there. And Jesus said, oh, just seek first the kingdom of heaven. Put your trust in me and make me first. And you'll have everything that they fasten on that you need and more. But you'll hold them lightly because they're not first in your life. I am. And that's happiness. Can do nothing? No, by yourself you cannot. But listen, says God, with me all things are possible. And whatever I have called you to do, and I created you, and I saved you, and I put you in this world for a purpose, no one else can do what I've called you to do. No one else is you. When I made you, I threw away the mold. And everything you do in my Son's name has eternal significance. And there is true happiness. With Christ I have all things. I lack nothing. And I can do all things in his name. God is in the happiness business. And the kingdom of heaven is joy. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this message tonight from your word, and we pray that you will write it on our hearts, because in this self-seeking, narcissistic culture in which we live, we need to understand that this is the very opposite of everything else we will hear, even sadly amongst Christians. We pray that as we apply ourselves to this word, to this portrait, to these
descriptions of the true way of happiness, that we might heed them and follow them and find that your way is best and your word is true. For we ask these things as we go from here, with the forgiveness of all our sins, in the Saviour's name. Amen.